I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. How you guys doing?
Doing very well. It's hot.
Yeah.
I'm against it.
Yeah, I don't want to talk about the weather.
But it's also June, so
big time.
Happy June.
Happy June. That's right. We've had a pretty mild last little bit. So, anyways, sweet. We got some questions today.
Good questions.
So, we'll
question
go ahead.
Question number one. Any thoughts about the Thunder, Ryan?
You went there, man.
Listen, that's not a jab. It's just
I have many thoughts about the Thunder.
Yeah. Okay.
Which, anything in particular?
Well, I mean, just from my vantage point, I was so happy to see more and more Isaiah Hartenstein.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, in that last game, as time went on, it was less and less because they were trying to shoot the ball.
Mm-hmm.
We did not shoot the ball well.
No.
They shot the ball very well.
Very well.
And I tend to think, hey, good game.
Yeah.
Because I feel like if the big fella, Wimby, was catching the ball in the paint or at the rim dunking on our heads, we got to stop that. But you stop that, and then all of a sudden you got these guys out there hitting these threes, and they really did.
Over and over again.
Hats off to the Spurs.
Yeah.
Hats off to the Spurs.
They legitimately beat the Thunder. Now, that being said,
we didn't have our second best player.
Or our third best scorer.
Exactly, yeah.
So, you know, I think if we have Dub and we have A.J. Mitchell, it's at least a different narrative.
Sure.
I wouldn't guarantee a different outcome, but obviously in that game, they just kind of defaulted, especially the second half, to just Shea everything.
Yeah. And he played all right.
I mean, he did. He carried it, but if he can pass the ball to another scorer, you know, and break up some, so it was unfortunate. This was an injury riddled season, a great season. Still finished number one record-wise, still made it to Game 7 of the Western Conference Finals.
Yep.
I don't like all the chatter about Chet Holmgren going on right now.
Mm.
You know, like, oh, they got to trade him. Oh, he's terrible. He's the worst. He was an all-NBA third-team player. He was an all-star. He was second in all-defense, you know, defensive player of the year. Like, calm down. He had a really bad series.
Mm.
He's also like 22 or 23. Let him bounce back. He's a good player. The team was playing with a hand behind its back injury wise. So I'll be interested to see what happens this off season. I know there's some decisions that have to be made, but I think Sam Presti will stick to his guns closely.
Okay.
I don't see a giant trade coming, but I could be wrong.
Yeah.
I do want Steven Adams back. I do want Steven Adams back. I see that as
don't we all?
The missing piece.
And I have no input other than I did enjoy watching the game. I was bummed that the Thunder didn't win.
Yeah.
But and maybe that's why they lost, if you're superstitious. Josh actually started watching the last two or three games. And so
I changed my shirt at halftime. I put on shoes, took off shoes, everything I could think of.
Yeah. Yep, it is what it is.
It is what it is.
Well, and, you know, I posted the picture of you on the Instagram yesterday, and just proud of you for sporting the colors, even after in mourning. I was the one wearing black, as everybody pointed out, but you were rocking the orange and blue, and so well done.
So here's a question. Are you pulling for the Spurs in the finals?
No. I'm pulling for the Knicks. And here's why.
All right.
It's purely a colors thing, right?
No.
Don't have to change shirts.
I don't like the Knicks. There's no reason that I would go for the Knicks other than kind of what evolves over this year was that the Thunder were the most hated team in the NBA. It was like, boo, boo, they're terrible, they're bad guys. You know, why make these guys into bad guys? But everyone in the media is going to be going for the Knicks, obviously, because they're the New York boys. And so when the Spurs come in and Wimby does whatever tantrum he does, hits whoever with the elbow, the whole media is going to turn on the Spurs.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spurs are going to be the bad guys from now on. And who comes along to challenge the Spurs? Well, it's the Oklahoma City Thunder.
Boom.
So next year, I think the narrative changes. So, yeah, I'm going for the Knicks.
I want that to happen, and I want the Spurs to win. Because, not because I love the Spurs, but because I just think they're the better team, and I think we're better than the Knicks, too.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I would like to see them win, and just to see that rivalry become, for the next 3, 4, 5, 10 years, whatever, the rivalry.
Oh,
because
yeah.
the NBA needs it, man. They need it.
Oh, it will be. Christmas Day game's already set.
Good.
Spurs Thunder.
Love it.
It's... There's no question.
You're kidding.
Bring it on.
Probably opening day too. I mean, I'm not officially. Yeah, I'm just saying. Yeah. There's no doubt.
I was like,
those are the two teams. Those are the two teams.
Yeah. And I will say this. I, of course, I love basketball, but I have not loved NBA basketball in a while. And part of that's just me, season of life, and my own kids are into other things and whatnot. But man, I loved watching this series, partly because I've never seen two teams. Better defensively on the same court at the same time ever. These teams played just crazy defense, which is great, which I love. And the NBA has not always been that.
No, it's confusing on the calls they make or don't make.
I will complain about that too. I really love the physicality.
Yeah, it is
and
rough.
And yet, to me, there were so many little ticky-tack fouls being called. And then, of course, they got to stop. And is it flagrant one or two? And who's going to get fined? Or it's to me, it's just ridiculous. I'm hankering for the 80s, man, the 90s, the Bad Boys. I love
give them hammers.
I love that kind of basketball. Yeah. But if you stop every 3 seconds to call some foul, it's like, come on, let these guys play the game. If there's a foul, great. Yeah. But we miss some. I mean, let's just play. Yeah. A little ticky tacky.
So you're a Dennis Rodman fan then.
He's fantastic.
I saw Dennis Rodman at the Oklahoma City airport one time.
No kidding.
Yeah, he's pretty easy to pick out.
And I bet he still. That hair hasn't changed.
No, it's bright pink.
That's
bright
awesome.
Pink.
That's awesome.
Yeah, yeah. It's hard on every rebound. They're pulling. They're pushing. But then on every shot, if a thumb grazes a wristband, that's a foul. But
Dang
the pull
it.
Isn't. But you can't. Yeah. I feel for the refs.
It's tough.
It's a tough thing. But yeah, hey, looking forward to draft night. Looking forward to summer league.
Yeah,
all the good stuff.
I do feel bad for the refs. They're just yelled at from every direction the whole game, no matter what.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
It's a tough job.
Yep, but, it would be in any sport, honestly.
Yeah, but basketball is. It moves so fast.
It does.
And there's so much contact.
Yep.
It's tough.
Yep.
Yeah.
I get it. Cool. Well, if you hung with us this long, we're going to dive into questions now.
I have many more thoughts on the Thunder. We could do a separate podcast.
That's right. That's right. The Arrow Heights Thunder Offshoot Podcast. I like it. Sweet. Well, let's dive into question one. First one, I'm just going to read it. It's a longer text, but I'll read it top to bottom. It says this: as we head toward our 250th birthday as a nation, I've been pondering our path to independence. I'm so grateful to be an American. I love this land that God has sovereignly placed me in. But with that said, what are your thoughts on the Revolutionary War? Was it just? The older I get, I can't help but think that the rebellion was anti-biblical. Not that a discussion on this topic would change anything, nor would I want the outcome to be different. I'm so grateful for our freedoms, and maybe that makes me a hypocrite? Regardless, just thinking on this issue as a Christian and preparing my mind for the documentaries and movies releasing this year, I would love to hear an answer rooted in the principles of Scripture. Thanks.
Good question. One that I've heard scholars debate in various circles. Kind of two areas to point to when it comes to the discussion. One is just war doctrine or just war theory. Some of that emerged even out of scholars like Augustine and Aquinas, the three pillars of that being justice of going to war, justice in war, and justice after war. And so in that way, you're asking the question, was the Revolutionary War just? Not necessarily was it biblical, but was it just? And so you can get to all matters beyond that or involved in that. And I think you can argue that the Revolutionary War was just based on those three principles. But the question of, is it biblical? the Bible doesn't really give us just war theory. It gives us examples. It gives us contexts. Certainly, there's a lot of war, particularly in the Old Testament, much of which God himself instructs his people to do as they're going in, as Joshua's going in to take the land of Canaan. You know, God says, go take these guys out. Now, none of it is arbitrary. One, it's the promised land, but two, you know, God keeps the people, the Hebrews in the land of Egypt until the sins of the Amorites are complete. You know, God has all these things going on, and there's so many generations that God brings vengeance upon that you could call just. But it's never arbitrary in the Scripture. Certainly, the New Testament and the time of Christ taking place amidst the Roman Empire, Jesus selected a zealot to be one of his disciples, which was all about war, fighting back against the man. At the same time, he also selected Roman tax collector Matthew as one, you know. So I don't know that you can come and say, was this war biblical? Because the Bible doesn't necessarily give us a direction on a country going to war. Particularly in relation to England and America and all that. I think you can go to just war theory and say, yes, it was a just war based on those three ideas, and those three ideas have a somewhat religious origin. But, yeah, it's a hard question.
Mm-hmm. It is a hard question. It's one that I haven't been too caught up on. I mean, I know there's discussion about it. I mean, I've heard discussion about it for years. I think if like when the questioner says, you know, whatever they said, like I'm convinced more and more it was not, would they say biblical or not just or not justified? I'm assuming they're gonna go to Romans 13, and I'll just read a little bit of that. Romans 13 starts off, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And I think if you probably stopped right there, you say, okay, well, a case could be made. And I think people like John MacArthur, I think, have made this case that the founders of America were in violation of that basic principle. Mm-hmm. They were resisting the authorities that God had instituted, namely the king, right? King George. But the passage goes on. It says, starting verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed."
What about without representation?
Taxation without representation? That's a problem.
Throw the T.
Yeah, and I think the question there is one of legitimate authority. Because if King George, let's say, had... It was King George, right? Not George Washington.
Trying to remember Hamilton. Yeah. You'll be back. Okay.
If he had been the only authority, then sure, he is to be obeyed. But the argument that the founders were making was that George had become a tyrant and that he was not a lawful authority. And in that kind of case, I think that it seems to me lower governmental authorities sometimes have the right to protect their citizens from unlawful higher authorities. And that's what essentially was going on in the colonies, is they said, wait a minute, this is not right. And they got together, and then they said, well, actually, just functionally, we are our own nation. Let's go ahead and declare that liberty, right? So you kind of declare that independence, that would be more accurate. So you kind of have to think about, is it just all authorities? Or is there some legitimacy to the authorities that you are resisting? And how are you resisting? Because God's authority is highest of all. And within kind of his world that he has created, there are different authorities and different types of authorities and different levels of authorities. So it's not, if it's just a matter of, yeah, we're just going to resist all authority, well, that's ridiculous. But in this case, I would say, yes, it is. They're separated by this ocean, right? And they've grown to be essentially their own nation. So, mm-hmm. yeah, it seems to me they acted, you know, slowly and deliberately, and they were, as a collective, trying to represent their citizens, their constituents. And so, yeah, give me liberty or give me death.
Yeah, and the Romans 13:3 is that for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Well, what happens if a ruler does become a terror to good conduct and a supporter or enforcer of bad? I think the argument could be made then that the government has either overstepped its, depending on how you, however you look at it, overstepped its authority or is not stepping up to its rightful authority and therefore could or should be overthrown. Now, there are all sorts of ways to go with that.
Yeah.
But I think your point is well taken, in that the Revolutionary War in particular, you're dealing with religious persecution. You're also dealing with all sorts of other things. But the colonies were establishing themselves. They were establishing their own government. While that still took a while, that was the goal. The goal wasn't just to overthrow England. It was to declare independence and self-governing because they believed that the rulers were a terror to good conduct and enforcers of bad.
A new nation conceived in liberty. Mm-hmm. I think Abraham Lincoln said.
Yeah.
Cool. Question two. Is there any specific reason why Genesis keeps flipping between Israel and Jacob when Moses writes about him?
Yeah, I've had people ask that question a lot, and I've even seen it brought up in the commentaries as I do research, but no one really seems to show a rhyme or reason to it. There are some that say when he's acting out of his humanity or human nature, God errs more towards the Jacob. When it's more representative or when he's following God, he was Israel. Israel goes to Egypt. Israel does this. But that's not always the case. So I would say no, but I would also check with Moses when you get to heaven.
Yeah. No definitive other answers on the table right now, so we'll ask Moses. All right, next question. Is there any information that Joseph's unwavering faith in Egypt led to people believing in God?
There's nothing in particular that I could point to. I'm sure that there were some who were introduced to the Hebrew monotheistic one true God idea through Joseph that had never encountered it before. Obviously, as God's making this declaration of taking care of his people while the people of Egypt and of Canaan suffer, you know, that was kind of their whole rubric for a God. Are we suffering? Are we being provided for? If so, we have pleased the God. If not, we have angered the God. Okay, well something's obviously going on with these Hebrews that we didn't like. So there was certainly probably some contemplation, some thought process of that, but nothing in particular that I could point to in history.
My only thought would be, I mean, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph married this daughter of a priest there in Egypt. I can't remember her name right at the moment, but
Asenath.
Asenath,
priest of On, was her dad? Is that right?
Yeah.
Very hazy, but he was leading his family. It seems to me in the ways of Yahweh, in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of following God's word and believing God's promise. At least it seems that there's no kind of hesitation or hint there of they are anything but his children following in that same path of faith. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of just a little hint, a little whisper of what we see all over the Bible, which that's our role as parents, is to teach and train our children in the way they should go. What's that way? It's the way of Christ,
yeah.
The way of believing God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think there's probably, it's not really an evidence of people being led to believe in God, but I think you acknowledged it in one of your sermons just a couple of weeks ago where we talked about Pharaoh calling Joseph by his Hebrew name towards the end, whenever he's bringing family there, kind of as an acknowledgement that he's like given up trying to indoctrinate Joseph into the ways of Egypt, not calling him by his Egyptian name. So there may not have been like an actual profession of faith or an acknowledgement that God was God, but there was this, I'm just giving up because these people are going to stick to the God that they serve. And so at the very least, there was a witness there and evidence that God was sovereignly overseeing the maintaining of that of belief in him through all of that, because it could have been weeded out or beaten out of them literally had that been the desire, but it didn't. So
yeah, and we aren't told what the blessing was that Israel gave to Pharaoh, but the fact that Pharaoh received it, and I'm sure it was done in the name of God, the Hebrew God, that there was a willingness to entertain the Hebrew God among the pantheons of God, or pantheon of gods, at a bare minimum.
Yeah.
I think the fact that he put Joseph in such a high position of authority speaks to that as well. He saw God's wisdom working in and through Joseph, and again, was willing to acknowledge it, at least on that level. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to read too much into that, but was in awe of what God did through Joseph.
Yeah. Yeah. Cool. sorry. All right. Next question. When someone asks, isn't it a sin to get a tattoo? How should a Christian answer this biblically? I would say it could be.
What say you, Nathan?
Well, I mean, biblically, when you look back in the Old Testament, for example, there's this passage in Leviticus 19, I'll read 26 to 28. It says, "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard." Uh-oh. "You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord."
Oh, wow. Wow.
So you kind of look at that and you go, well, all right, the Bible says you shall not tattoo yourselves. But in the context there, it seems pretty clear there's some pagan worship rituals happening, mm-hmm. and that's the focus of that context. Most Christians today who get a tattoo, that's not even a consideration. We also have to, I think, be realistic and honest about the fact that that passage appears in the Levitical law. Now, is that our authority? Yes. But is it our direct authority? That's a little bit of a different question. In that sense, I think we have to say, well, I think all of the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial, is fulfilled in Christ. He is the focus of the law. And of course, it's not as though we live anti-law, antinomian. We live under the law of Christ. And the moral law continues today as God's expression of his moral will, his perfect holiness. So we do obey the law in that sense, and yet we do not live under the direct authority of Leviticus in the same way that the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. So there's a whole discussion to be had there, but we need to be honest about that as well. Regardless, whenever you read in the New Testament, there are things to consider. For example, there are several passages, but one of my favorite discussions about this, which is not exactly about this, but I think it very much applies, is Romans 14. If you get down into verse 20 or so, it says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Mm-hmm. Say, so, okay, so is a tattoo going to cause your brother to stumble? Well, even that, I would say, depends. There are definitely Christians who think it is a sin to get a tattoo. As Christians, we should be aware of that fact and should be cautious in terms of how we discuss these things and display these things. Nevertheless, the Bible, I don't think, ever says it is a sin to get this body art, if you will. Now, other people are going to disagree with me, but I think just in context, the verses that they typically bring up, I just go, yeah, I see the caution there, and yet I don't see a direct prohibition. You may not do this. So the way I think of this is you got to ask some further questions. This is a matter of wisdom, mm-hmm. you know, and prudence. And so one of the questions is simply, you know, are you causing hindrance in terms of your fellowship with other believers? Now, let's be honest. There are some people who are of a different persuasion than you. You have to just be aware of that. Sometimes people from different parts of the country, sometimes people, like, for example, from the South, you know, there's kind of a conservative bent that is like, hey, that's wrong. Whereas if you're from, you know, Portland or something, that's just not a thing. There's similar discussions happening with drinking alcohol. Can you have a glass of wine or not? Well, a lot of people in the South are like, no way. People from Wisconsin are like, what do you mean? You don't have wine with your meal? You know, that sort of thing. Just be aware. There's regional things to this. There's generational considerations. So just be aware of that.
Yeah.
Because you don't want anything. I think this is the principle that Paul is saying. You don't want anything to hinder your love for and fellowship with other believers. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that's just a big consideration. Another one is just, you know, is this going to help you bear witness to Christ? Some people say, absolutely. Are you kidding? And other people say, no, that's a hindrance. And that's just a wisdom call. I don't think there's any one right answer to that. But yeah, it's just something to think through biblically and just with wisdom. The other thing is just what type of tattoo are you getting? Mm-hmm. You know, and again, I'm stepping right on toes here. You know, whatever. There are some tattoos that I think, well, what is the point? Yeah. I've seen tattoos that, you know, have been very prominent, and they're just kind of silly. You know, I'm like, I just don't know if that is really a wise thing to do. Our bodies are a gift from the Lord, and you only get one, so they need to be treated with dignity and with respect. Obviously, some tattoos are inappropriate and off limits for Christians because they draw attention to the body in such a way that it's just inappropriate. It's meant to draw attention to certain body parts that we should just, as Christians, say, that's just not a line we're going to cross. The other thing is just make it your aim to please the Lord. Mm. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so we make it our aim to please the Lord. So if in your conscience you say, absolutely, this is pleasing to the Lord. Well, okay. I don't think there's any Bible verse that says you may not do that. Other people are going to say, yeah, I just don't know, or absolutely not. Then don't get a tattoo because that would be a violation of your own conscience. And it's not right, yeah, nor safe to go against one's conscience. So yeah, this is a very difficult kind of issue and one that has to be handled with care, I think, from all sides, but particularly those who are saying, yes, I'm going to get a tattoo or I want a tattoo. Just be aware. Hindrance to Christian fellowship is something you should really consider.
Yeah.
Yeah. The two passages that I see pointed to the most are that one from Leviticus 19, yeah, as you said, 19:28, and the one in which Paul says your body is a temple. Now, with the Leviticus one, as you said, there's some important context there. Really, that's all about holiness, which is distinctness. You know, the Hebrew people are going into a new land full of Canaan people, and God's saying, don't do what the pagan people do. Don't look like the pagan people, particularly in relationship to the way that they worship. And tattoos, the way they cut their hair, all those things were directly related to how they worshiped their gods. So that's what he's saying is don't worship them the way they worship their gods. The body is a temple, very true. That's why Paul says not to unite it with a prostitute. So I think that's pretty clear there. I don't think necessarily that he's talking about tattoos. I mean, there are a lot of ways that you could take that. You know, should I eat this hamburger and milkshake? Well, no, my body's a temple, you know. And some people do that, and I wouldn't even disparage that. But
is it a sin to eat Hot Pockets, for example?
Yeah, that's kind of where you start to go down, and yeah. it becomes very law based. So I think your appeal to conscience in Romans 14 is really the place that we want to go. But as you said, there is wisdom, particularly if you are a child or under 18 in your parents' house, and your parent says, "Do not get a tattoo," then do not get a tattoo.
Sure.
That would be rebellion against your father and mother, and you can go to all sorts of passages in Scripture.
And exactly the reason why, and I've talked about it on this podcast before, why I mean, Lara and I have thought about getting tattoos in the past, meaningful, for our son's names are in Hebrew. Like, it'd be cool to have Hebrew, our boys' names in Hebrew. But kind of refused and waited to while I was in student ministry, because I didn't ever mm-hmm. want to be the reason a student was like, well, Pastor Josh has a tattoo, why can't I get a tattoo? And parents not wanting that and causing it, me being a wedge between a student honoring their father and mother's desires. And so kind of a, yes, Christian liberty, totally okay. I have no conscience or conviction about not getting a tattoo, but because it has the potential to drive a wedge between relationships and unity in the body of Christ, it just wasn't a good call. And now I'm old enough, I'm like, I don't care. You talk about, like, what was
I don't
it?
Care about unity in the body of Christ.
No, I don't care about tattoos is what I meant. Let me rephrase. That's
but,
right.
But, I mean, you know, like, we wear these wristbands that say speaking the truth in love.
Yep.
Right? It's an adornment. It's a message. I wear this because, one, I want it to remind myself. Two, I want to let people know that, you know, about the church and what our foundation is. So that... It's an adornment that I wear every single day. I could easily write it on my wrist in tattoo form, and it would have the exact same purpose.
Mine says Everlasting Bronx.
Yeah, but you're probably not going to want Everlasting Bronx on you forever, you know? And I, at some point, will take this wristband off and put another one on. You just can't do that with a tattoo.
No.
You know, so that's... some further wisdom. Just know what you're into right now, what you're wanting to say, even if it's good right now, you may not always want to say, and a tattoo is very permanent.
All that to say, think through the things you do. Even if you feel like you're free to do it, consider what the impact it might have on somebody else. So mm-hmm. it's helpful to think through that and just make sure you know the potential implications for it. So great question. All right, next one. This is a vague one. We should have asked for more clarification maybe, but we'll try to answer it. It says, thoughts on God's aseity and our productivity. I guess we need to talk about what God's aseity is first, right?
Yeah, God's aseity in essence is his self-existence. The idea that God produces and sustains himself. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's not reliant on anything other than himself for his existence. So my thought on that is that that's good. So there's my thought on God's aseity. Now, the link between our productivity and God's aseity may not necessarily be immediately apparent, but I do think God's aseity can drive our productivity because we recognize that we do not have God's aseity. We are fully and completely dependent upon God. He is our full source for everything. Therefore, if he has sourced us, if we have life, if we have skill set, if we have abilities, we should use those for God's glory, to point back to the source. So when we are productive in ways that are in alignment with what God has given us for his glory according to his word, our productivity highlights that we are not God, but we have a God who is fully self-sustained. So I think in that way, God's aseity can fuel our productivity, even though there may not be a direct correlation.
Yeah, well said. I would encourage this texter to read Isaiah 44. I won't take the time to read the whole chapter right now. It's like, I don't know, 20-something verses, 29 verses or whatever. But that chapter is one of the chapters where the Lord, through Isaiah, is making fun of the false gods and the false idols. Mm-hmm. You know, just you know, for example, he says, you know, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.
I say that all the time.
It's just funny. It's a hilarious chapter in a lot of ways. But the point of it is these false pagan idols are completely dependent on the people who are worshiping them, mm-hmm. which is, when you think about it, totally dumb, right? And our God is not like that. That's the point of the chapter. You get down into chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. I could go on. The point is, God is God indeed, right? He is the Lord of all. And this is really important for the gospel, because what it says is God does not need us. He saves us for his own glory. Not that we can add to that glory, but he lets us enjoy and participate in honoring and glorifying him for who he is. Because that's why the whole world exists, ultimately, is to give honor and praise to the Creator and the Sustainer and the Savior. What an amazing God we have, that he would call us to join him in glorifying his name. He is not dependent on us in any way. We are completely dependent upon him. And that's what salvation really looks like. That's what salvation is all about, is that he doesn't need us. We need him. We can't save ourselves. He must save us. It is completely by grace. We simply trust him, and therefore it is completely to God's glory, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what the gospel is all about, our need for him. So, yeah, and I agree with what you said about, you know, how that sort of fuels our productivity. It reminds me a little bit, you know, you and I've said this before, you know, the band Sixpence None the Richer, mm-hmm. and the C.S. Lewis quote, which I have right here. It says, it's like a child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me a sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father does, and he's pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. The father is sixpence none the richer. Everything that we have comes from God. So when we, quote-unquote, serve him, right? Whenever we, quote-unquote, give him glory, whatever we have comes from him to begin with.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? So we're not adding to him, and yet he is pleased. Why? Because he's also loving. He is a loving father and delights when his children walk in truth and do what we're created to do, which is to love him and honor him and give him glory. So anyway, aseity is kind of a weird doctrine in a way, but it really does make sense of kind of who God is as distinct from his creation. And it really is good news that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Yeah, yeah, I agree with all of that. And I think it frees us from the burden of having to produce, both for salvation and even here temporally, too. Not that we're trying to avoid it, right? We're not just carelessly wandering through life, hoping things pan out. No, you're working for the glory of God. But understanding what's produced, it's God that's given the growth, whether it's evangelism or anything in your personal life, right? And mm-hmm. So if you're doing that with the right heart, motive and intent, I think it kind of frees you from just the exhaustion of constant production and trying to keep up with the American rat race, you know?
So. Well, and that's well said, and I appreciate you saying that because it clarifies what I said. You know, I said, quote-unquote, serve him. Yeah. We are called to serve the Lord.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
But it's the intention and the motivation behind it that really helps us understand what we're really doing. We're not serving the Lord because he's somehow deficient, right?
Yeah, yeah, Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ for good works, mm-hmm. that he has prepared for us beforehand.
Yep. Yeah, it really goes to the idea of Sabbath rest, that God gave us rest, but he also gave us 6 days in which to work. Mm-hmm. You know, so in a way, it says that we are not self-sufficient. We have to take time to acknowledge that God is God, that you know, we can burn ourselves out, whereas God cannot do that. But at the same time, the rest of the week, we're to be productive. You know, so we are to be productive, and we are to rest, and both of those for the glory of God as gifts.
Amen. Amen. Great question. All right, last question. Dr. Al Mohler, president of the Southern mm-hmm. Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, is bringing a motion at the Southern Baptist Convention, June 2026, to amend the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention, saying this, basically he's adding new language that would make clear that a cooperating Southern Baptist church does not act to affirm, appoint, or endorse a woman serving in the office or function of pastor, elder, overseer, such as preaching to the assembled congregation, and moving to suspend standing rule, blah, 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 blah. So the question... excuse me, that the texter asks is, do we or the AHBC elders and congregation support this at the upcoming SBC in Orlando 2026?
Really good question. Very hot topic in Southern Baptist circles. One that for several years, and this is kind of something that Mohler has alluded to, for several years this has been presented in various ways, has been debated, hotly contested, and in the end shot down. Previously, it was in the form of what's called the law amendment.
And then the Law Sanchez.
Yes, Law Sanchez amendment. Yeah. And really what it is at its heart is an attempt to bring clarity to cooperation. To say, okay, we affirm the Baptist faith and message. We affirm God's word. Are we saying that God says the office of pastor, elder, overseer should be filled by men, as it seems to clearly say? And if we are in disagreement about that, can we continue to be in cooperation? One reason this is important is because a major function of the Southern Baptist Convention is to plant churches at home and overseas. If we are planting a church, can we be divided in our minds about who the proper leadership positions should be held by, and as directed fully by Scripture? So it's not an unimportant question. Now, Mohler brings this. I do think it's going to get amended. But as it is, to the texter's question, I do support the Mohler Amendment because I do think biblical clarity is important. Biblical clarity and cooperation is important. And we have seen what happens when those two things do not exist. And what it is cooperation is muddied. The outcome is muddy and therefore not effective. It's inefficient. And so we want to be clear. So I think that it's good. I think it's biblical that a man should occupy the office of pastor, elder overseer. That's the office part. Where I think this is going to get tossed back and forth is over that word function. Because the question is, what then is the function? Now, Mohler, I've seen him answer this, and I love Al Mohler. I think he's the best of us. In my mind, he answered that question poorly, of what about this function thing? Does that mean people are going to say, well, what about these SBC churches that have women as children's ministers or directors? And basically, he said that's just not going to come up. Because the SBC doesn't want to go down that road, which is probably true. And I think that's why he put such as preaching to the assembled congregation. He's saying that is a function. I think that needs to be tightened up in definition. And I think it will be. And if you are calling a woman a pastor in that office, that's very clear. The function word is gray in my mind. So, but... that being said, I do support the amendment. I would encourage the church to support the amendment, and I would also support it even more in a more clarified form.
Yeah, I heard Dr. Miller talk about this not too long ago, and he said office and function, that language is just part of the confessional heritage.
Mm-hmm.
And the such as preaching to the, I think, gathered congregation, whatever it says
assembled.
There. The assembled. I think that what he's saying there is this is very clear. There are other things that we are maybe going to be not so clear on,
mm-hmm.
but this at least is clear. If you said, office and function of preaching, and you kind of limit it to that, I think that would be more clear on that particular function.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I think that what he's trying to say is, where we are right now, this is a unifying statement.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I agree with you. I think it will pass. And just to be clear, this has been debated not because Southern Baptists are not in agreement on the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's that the question is, there are still kind of rogue people out there, rogue churches doing things that are clearly not in accord with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. What do we do about that?
Mm-hmm.
When it has come to the floor of we're going to, disfellowship, for example, Rick Warren. Rick Warren, I'm sure, is a good guy, but he shouldn't be a Southern Baptist because he doesn't agree with us
mm-hmm.
on doctrine. And as you said, this is not just like, hey, what do we all do? This is, hey, what are we going to do together?
Mm-hmm.
And as you said, to take this message on the road, we have to be in agreement. To cooperate in the gospel, we have to be in agreement on the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And this is an issue that is not exactly dividing Christian from non-Christian, and yet you have to make decisions on this if you're going to go plant churches.
Mm-hmm.
So very, very important discussion. And Southern Baptists, whenever it's come to those votes, we voted like 92%, 93%, 94%, whatever, 90-something percent to say, yes, this church is in no longer in friendly cooperation with us. Mm-hmm. So it's not like we disagree,
mm-hmm.
but the question has come up again and again, is this the best way? And I think at this point, just from my vantage point, it's like, okay, give me a break. If we can't get a two-thirds majority on this amendment or that amendment, this constitutional kind of change seems to me like, okay, we've already said what we are doing.
Mm-hmm.
We've already said what we believe. What do we need to do? And so if not this, then what? And that's the thing I will say. If this doesn't pass with the two-thirds majority or whatever it takes to make the amendment pass, I would just say there's something more sinister going on here. Up to this point, I have just been very, I say, give the benefit of the doubt to those who have said, no, this is not the best way to do it. Vote against this law amendment or whatever. And I've just kind of been like, okay, maybe. Well, what's the better option? To me, Moeller has made the case that this is as good as it gets in terms of what everybody can agree on. I think he's made that case pretty well. Now, if somebody comes to the mic and says, yeah, but if we say this or that, and people say, okay, yeah, that's even better, great.
Mm-hmm.
But Moeller carries a lot of weight, I think. And as you said, I mean, as far as knowing our confessional heritage, understanding where Southern Baptists have been, what the challenges are facing us, no one knows that stuff better than Dr. Moeller. I think this will pass, and I think it'll be a very good thing. So we can kind of put this to rest.
Mm-hmm.
If we're not able to put it to rest, that's very concerning to me. So that's kind of where I think we stand.
Yeah.
And one thing that's been helpful about this is even on social media, and I'm sure you all have seen it as well, this has kind of brought another light that is kind of exposing people who may have previously said, oh, well, you know, I don't know that it's nuanced enough. Let's not mess with it. Who this time are coming forward and saying, no, it's all about gifting. It's all about whatever. Forget what the Bible says. That was constrained to a time. We need to focus on what people want to do. That's a whole different philosophy
yep.
of Bible interpretation.
Yep.
And so the more that is exposed, and particularly it's going to be exposed further in this, I think it's going to be healthy for the SBC. Because this is going to, once it passes, and I do believe it will pass, this is going to be a bit of a dividing line to where those who have kind of put their necks forward and shared the same social media post over and over are going to say, okay, well, then we're done, and start their own thing. And, you know, I'm okay not being in cooperation with those who say, let's put God's word to the side and go off of man's perceived gifting and desires. Yeah.
And even those who are arguing biblically for a different position, God bless you. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're not going to say you're not Christians or whatever. We just want to say, yeah, you just haven't won the day with our people. And I think that there's a reason for that. It's because they don't have as strong arguments.
Yeah.
Just to put it bluntly, the complementary, and I'll put it this way, the classic complementarian, that's the phrase I like. Mm-hmm. Because whether it's soft complementarian or generous or broad or strict or narrow, whatever, it's just classic complementarianism that has been really the position of the church, I would say, for a very, very, very long time. But since these issues have really been debated since the 80s, 90s, the consensus has been pretty clear across a lot of different types of churches, a lot of different sensibilities. But the core understanding of the Bible when it comes to male and female, both equal mm-hmm. and yet not the same, has been very, very clear. Mm-hmm. And that's true not just in terms of who we are, but in terms of how we function in the home and in the church. There's a gray area out there in terms of should you have a female president or a governor or a police chief or whatever. But in the church and the home, it's very clear. Yeah. That's a classic position that the literature is all out there. You have to make up your mind because you have to make these decisions in the church. The Southern Baptist Convention has made up its mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, and it's important that we emphasize this is not about a patriarchy, about men wanting control. That's how it's always spun.
Sure.
You know, what you alluded to is so important to understand. Male and female created equally in form and worth and everything, but there are different roles given to each of us. So this is not so much women should not be pastors as men should be pastors. And why? Because it's an area of leadership and responsibility and accountability, and it's difficult. Men should go on the front lines to war. You know, that's just something we should do. And in the church, sometimes the pastorate is war.
That's right.
And so I want men to be on the front line of that. And I think that's why the scripture calls for that, points to that, models that, affirms that, all the things. And so if I'm going to be in cooperation with anyone, I'm going to be in cooperation with those who affirm that as well. So however this comes out, I want to be in cooperation with those who are most clearly and distinctly aligning themselves with the scripture.
Amen.
And I believe the SBC will come out of this doing just that.
Amen.
Well said. So who's going to the convention? Who's going to Orlando?
I can't make it this year.
You know, and I'll say we don't have anyone going, and I'm sad about that.
Yeah.
At bare minimum, I should have gone. That being said, we had a vacation scheduled before and knew the dates for that. I have set in my mind, however, that I will be going to the next one, and I'm going to highly encourage others to go as well. It's getting to the point to where these questions are becoming shaping of what the SBC is and what it's going to be. And a lot of people are asking the question, you know, okay, well, there's a lot of division, there's a lot of kind of mud in the bathwater. So it's either a time to jump out or lean in. For me, I feel it's a time to lean in.
Yeah.
So I'm disappointed. I'm I'm very glad to be going on vacation with my family. It's going to be a very wonderful time. I wish I could be in both places at once.
Yeah, yeah. All you see is the mess leading up to it when you're watching mm-hmm. social media, but it's such an encouraging time. Last year was the first year I got to go. Nathan and I went, and it was a fantastic week, encouraging overall, even well above all of the polarizing issues that were at hand. And it was a pretty light year for that, I think, other than the San Jose piece. But
it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, this doesn't seem to be as hot this year as it has been. Am I wrong?
Mm-mm. I'm seeing it all over the place. It could just be my algorithms, but I may have just clicked on the wrong Mueller comment from Christianity Today or something like that. But they're getting, people are blasting him in different areas.
Yeah, I think it's what you described earlier, in that there were some in probably the classic complementarian circles that said, let's not align ourselves with this right now. Let's do it a different way. So some of that, I think the mushy middle is now gone.
Yeah.
And it's one or the other.
Gotcha.
And so I think there's just as much firepower going off on both sides, but it's very much this side versus this side.
Gotcha.
Which is helpful. It's defining.
It is. It's a whole lot easier to be clear.
Yeah.
With those two sides. So
can I just read really fast?
Yeah.
The Baptist Faith and Message.
Sure.
Which to me is very clear.
All of it. You're going to read all of it. Right
the
now?
Whole starting in Article 1. No, this is article on the church. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing two ordinances of Christ, governed by His laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by His Word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. Well, not exactly a democracy, but democratic processes.
In congregationalism.
In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its two scriptural offices are that of pastor/elder/overseer and deacon. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor/elder/overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture.
Pretty clear.
Yeah.
I think that's pretty clear.
Yeah.
I think whatever amendments have come forth, it's kind of like, yeah, you're basically saying what we've already said, and yet how are we going to deal with these churches who just, for whatever reason, continue to make noise? And again, it's a small minority, it seems to me, but make noise. How are we going to deal with this in the most, I guess, just wise way?
Yeah, yeah, that's helpful. Great questions. Well, we've got no more questions. And so if you've got questions that you want to send in, that number is 918-280-9628. And because it is June 1st, we want to wish you a happy Trust the Circle month. We'll see you next time on the Arrow Heights Baptist Church podcast.